some are getting over it as well. And I trust that you'll fight your way through it. I know several families have still struggled with that. I meant to read this earlier, and I wanted to do it before I forgot. Carol Pollard gave me this note. Dear Keystone family, your prayers, hugs, cards, and other expressions of love are helping me through this difficult time. I so appreciate it. My greatest comfort is knowing that she, her mom, is with the Lord. She knows him better than we do. Gradually, the pain of missing mom will fade and the tears won't come so often, but I'll still have wonderful memories of my mom, my best friend. Thank you for caring. And I appreciate that card from her and the kindness that you show to people in our church family when they're struggling. And Carol told me it's just, you know, 3.5 years she's stopped to see her mom to and from school, and that's quite a change not to do that now. And some of you have been through that as well. There's just an emptiness that's difficult sometimes to deal with. And so continue to pray for the Lord to strengthen her through that. We are in Genesis chapter 1, and that's an easy place to find. First book in the Bible and the very first verse. And the reason that we're there is because I determined some time ago that the beginning of the year I wanted to preach a short series of messages on foundational truths, but assuming that somebody really knew almost nothing about the Bible. Now, I'm not going to go clear to the point where you are just you've had no exposure whatsoever, because you are in the United States, and so you have had an exposure to the fact that there is a debate, at least, about God's existence. You have been exposed to the fact that the Scripture is a battleground as to whether people can even read it or not, and that our Constitution, our government, was founded upon biblical principles. And so as a citizen in the United States, or as a person who's in the United States, you have at least been exposed to a little bit of truth. You have a little bit of a foundation. But at the same time, there are two things that can happen. Number one is there are things that people just don't know. I've shared with people sometimes the struggle that I went through when I got saved, or actually when my dad got saved and we started going to church. And my struggle was a little different because I didn't grow up in church. We would go to church 2 or 3 times a year. And I have no idea how we decided when we were going to church. But every once in a while, we'd wake up on Sunday morning and we went to the Baptist church. And so we would get up and we would go down to West Milford Baptist Church, and we would go for Sunday school and for church. And then we would go home, and we might be back in a month. We might be back in 3 months. We might be back in 6 months. I don't even know how we decided that, but every once in a while we will go to church. And if you would have asked my family, where do you go to church? We would have said, we go to West Milford Baptist Church. Now, I would have been one of those guys that if you said, who's the pastor there? I would have said, some old guy? I don't know. Yeah. I have no idea who it was. But I went to that church. And so I went to that church, and I remember going to the Vacation Bible School, and I got saved at Vacation Bible School. I don't know how old I was. But then when I was about 15 years old, my dad got saved. We went the week before Easter, and Evangelist David Bond was preaching, and we did something I'd never done before. We went back to church Sunday night, and then we went a couple of times during the week. And then the next Sunday, which was Easter Sunday, my dad and a whole host of people that Sunday morning got saved. And so when my dad got saved, we started going to church. And we went every Sunday. We went every time the doors were open. When my dad got saved, he had been a Marine. And so whatever he did, we did wholeheartedly. We were there early. If there was snow, my brother and I and dad were cleaning the steps off. Dad was habitually early anyway, and so we got to church about 6:30 if the church service started at 7. And so it was a regular thing for us to be there. But I ran into a little problem. I was 15 years old. And at 15 years old, there was a little advantage because we had a really vibrant youth group, and there were a lot of new kids that came in as a result of some of those families that got saved and had new kids coming in. But there were times when the pastor who was there, Fred Barber, would start a story, something like, let's say, the Tower of Babel. And he would start the story and he'd talk about Genesis he'd say, the Tower of Babel, and they started to build. Well, you know the rest of the story. And then he'd skip it and go on to whatever he was preaching about. And I'd be sitting in the pew thinking, I never heard that story. I don't know the rest of the story. I don't even know the beginning of the story. And there were basic things that I didn't know. I'd never been to church. And so I didn't have a foundation to build on. Until I did junior church in Pennsylvania for 9 years, I didn't know the kids' songs. I still don't know them very well. So even now, when our kids are singing the children's songs, they're not really natural for me because I didn't lead a lot of them, and I don't know the songs real well because I didn't grow up in church. When I went to Bob Jones, I had been saved for a couple of years, I'd been going to church for a couple of years by then. But I went to Bob Jones, and when I went to a Christian college, there were two things. One was that, by and large, everybody assumed that you had grown up in a Christian environment. And so when they talked about things, they talked as if you knew what was taking place. I didn't really know a lot of things. By then, I had learned the books of the Bible. I had memorized hundreds of verses by then. But I still missed a lot of the foundation of what a person needs. But I went to a class called Principles of Christian Growth. It was taught by Mark Minnick, and every freshman had to take it. And he started that class by saying what I said to you just a minute ago. He said, I'm going to teach this class as if you know nothing about Christianity. And I was thrilled with that. And it was really one of the best classes that I ever took because he started with discipleship. We read a book by G. Campbell Morgan called Discipleship, and he asked the question, what is a disciple? And when he asked that question, we started from there and started with principles of Christian growth. And he did some of the very basic things and things that I would have missed otherwise. Well, I think a lot of times there are people who simply don't know things. You're like me in that you have come into Christianity or come into church a little bit later, and so you miss some things that are kind of basic. And it's not that you don't know them, it's that you just didn't get them somewhere along the line. There's a second thing that we have to battle as well, and that is that there are people who have wrong information. And wrong information can come from various sources. It can come from the fact that you either were taught incorrectly. There were some of you that may have grown up, possibly even in cults. Some of you that have been exposed to teaching by some people who are just, quite frankly, wacky. Their ideas were their own ideas. They weren't biblical ideas. And some of you have come to conclusions on your own using human reasoning that doesn't mesh with Scripture. And so those things need to be confronted. And so when we come to something like this, I'm just going to take a few weeks and we're going to talk about some foundational truths. Now, let me give you the reason that I'm doing this, the second reason that I'm doing this. That is, one of the things that I most passionately want you to do is read the Bible. For at least a month now, we have had a note in the bulletin that on every odd-numbered year, 2015, how many of you have written 2015 on something so far this year? Okay, you're doing well. How many of you have written 2014 on something and meant to that? Okay, you already done? I haven't done that yet. I probably will today now that I've said that. You're in 2015, and our challenge on the odd-numbered years is for you to read through the Bible. And the even-numbered years, I don't give you something. It's available if you want it, but I like for you to have opportunity to do something on your own initiative there. But on the odd-number year, read through the Bible with us. I find there are a lot of people who've never read through the Bible. And here we are, Christians, and this is God's communication to us. And so I really encourage you, read through the Bible. This is January 5th. And I think in the bulletin it says that we're at Genesis chapters 10 and 11. And so if you're reading with us, today you would read Genesis chapters 10 and 11. Now, I'm going to try to give you a little guidance as we go through this year because we're reading chronologically. And chronologically means that I'm going to try to help you understand how the Bible is put together. It's not just a book that's on a chronological timetable. I'm going to try to help you as we go through to understand how your Bible is put together. As a matter of fact, next week or the week after, we'll deal with a lot of that in the Sunday service. But as you read through the Bible, you find out what God wants you to know. How else are you going to find that out? Here's something I'm passionate about as a pastor. The very best thing that I could possibly do for you is get you to read the Bible. If I can't get you to read the Bible, I'm very limited in how much I can help you. Because you're not getting the spiritual food. You've heard the illustrations. If you were to only eat on Sunday and Wednesday, how would you do? Now, I'd survive for a while. But you'd have to start eating a little bit more regularly. You need that as a Christian. The Bible is your spiritual food, and so you need that. You've got to spiritually be fed, and you're going to get that through a number of things, but the Bible is a principal component of that. And so I want you to read your Bible. Now, how many of you, and I understand some of you may be on some other reading plan, and that's fine, but how many of you have said, you know, I'm going to try to read through the Bible this year? Would you just raise your hand for me? Okay, good. We've got a lot of you who are. All right, how many of you are ahead of schedule? Okay, good. I'm ahead. I'm like at chapter 30 or something like that, so I'm doing well. How many of you are on schedule? How many of you are behind? Duh! Okay, we're only at chapter 10. You're good. You can catch that up today. All right. Now, I'll ask you that once in a while, but only because I do want you to be a little bit accountable. I'm not going to point you out. Like, I won't say, Joe, why are you behind? I would never embarrass anybody like that. Yeah, so, oh, sorry, Joe. But I really, really want you to read the Bible. And I've appreciated some people who have come to me and said, in 2013, they started through the Bible, and there were a couple of people that came to me in 2014 and said, I finished it. And one of them was like, July. That's fine with me. If it takes you 2 years, I'll be happy with it. That means you're reading. That means that you are actually looking at what God has said to us. And that's important. That's food for you. As you read through the book of Genesis, the word Genesis means beginnings. And it's the beginning of a number of things. It's the beginning of the earth, the beginning of humanity. It's the beginning of sin. It's the beginning of man's redemption. It is the beginning of the Israelite nation. And understand that there is a very clear picture, overview of the Bible when you look at it that way. Now, I want you to get this as you're reading through the Scripture. Man is created, and then in Genesis chapter 3, man falls. He makes a choice to sin. He's broken his relationship with God, and God slays an animal, clothes them, tells him he'll eventually provide a redeemer. You go through chapters 4 and 5. When you get to chapter 6, God looks at man and says the wickedness of his heart is only evil continually. And God destroys the earth. Man has failed already. And he keeps Noah and his family alive. And those 8 start over. Get to Genesis chapters 10 and 11. You get to the Tower of Babel. And oh, it's another depressing scene because man is building this tower. And he's building this tower to reach heaven. And he's basically pointing his finger at God and saying, you'll never flood me again. You'll never get me like that again. And he's putting his finger in God's face and saying, you won't control me. And so God disperses people at Babel. He gives them different languages to put them in different people groups. And languages are very effective at doing that. Even in our church, we have our Chinese fellowship. And I love our Chinese fellowship. I'll speak for it this afternoon. But you know, no matter how much we want to, when I'm wanting to talk to somebody who doesn't speak my language, it's difficult to carry on much of a conversation. I'd love to be able to talk with Edmund back here. But we're very limited on what we can say. I can say, ni hao. And he can say way more English than I can say Chinese. But you see, God separated peoples by languages. He said, I'm going to divide you. I tend to think that that was the beginning of the races as well. It doesn't say it in Scripture, but that's the way I lean. That's the logical place that would have taken place. And so God was dividing people because he didn't want them to be united in their opposition to God. When you come to Genesis chapter 12, it is as though God is saying, I need somebody, I need a nation to represent me before all of the other people of the earth. I need a people group that will show people who I am. And so God calls a man by the name of Abraham and says, I want you to come down here. I'm going to give you this land, what we know of as Israel, and I'm going to make out of you a nation. I'm going to create a nation. Understand, God didn't look around and say, okay, here are these nations. I think I'll pick that one. God said, I'm going to create one. And he created a nation called Israel, and their purpose was to display God's glory. And the rest of the Old Testament is showing us how Israel failed in their objective. They were supposed to show God's glory to all of the world around them, and they failed. God eventually gave them 10 simple commandments and said, obey these, and here are the laws that I want you to live by. And they didn't do it. And constantly throughout the book of Judges and throughout Samuel, Chronicles, and Kings, they're serving God and then they fall away from him. And God brings them back and then they fall away from him. And it's a cycle where they're trying to serve God. And as you get to the New Testament, we begin to see that God is going to solve that problem for us. But in Genesis, he gives us the beginning of all of these things. This is the beginning of our history. And as you come to this, there is a need to understand some basic things or one basic truth here. You'll see that on the screen behind me, I have foundational truths for understanding Scripture. And then I have a colon there and it says very simply, God. Well, the question is, why do people read the same Bible and come out with different meanings? Well, it may be because Genesis 1:1 needs to be explored a little bit. You say, well, that's a pretty simple verse. If you look at it, many of you could quote it. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then he goes on to explain some details about that. He says, and the earth was without form. It was formless and it was void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Then he goes on, he describes creation. But that first verse, with just a few words in it, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There are some truths in there that you need to understand that are the foundation of everything that's going to happen in the rest of the Bible. It's the question, who is God? Or who is the God of the Bible? Because people read the Bible and come out with different meanings. They have different views of God. You know, God is this cosmic force. God is my buddy. God is my friend. Well, is that who God is? Has God described and defined himself a little more clearly than that? Well, let's look at some things in here that will help us understand this. Let me show you what I'm shooting at this morning, because when we look at something, often it helps to know what are we trying to dispel. And here's what I'll put down. People view God as a part of creation. Now, do you see the problem with that when I put it up there? I hope you do. People view God as a part of creation. As we go through, you'll see what's wrong with that statement. People view God as a part of creation. Because what we're going to find is that God is not part of his creation. He is the creator. And there are some things that we take away from that that make a difference in how we read the Bible and how we understand God. And so, since God is not a part of creation, you will not get the intended benefit from reading Scripture unless you understand what I'll show you is five foundational principles. So if you're going to get what you need to get out of the Scripture reading, you're at chapters 10 or 11, or you're further than that, if you've missed who God is, then you're going to tend to see things differently than if you understand God the way he presented himself. And so let's look at these things, and as we look at them, we'll elaborate at length on a couple of them and not so much on some others. Here's number one. God exists. Okay? In 2008, I preached a message from this passage of Scripture, and this was one of the first points that I made when I preached this. God exists. Well, what do you mean God exists? When you read that verse, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All right? Let's do a little exercise this morning. I'm going to teach you a verse. So let's say that verse together. All right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All right, one more time. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Who created God? Uh-oh. Yeah. And here's the problem that we have. How'd God get there? This is kind of interesting because the writer never answers that question. The writer assumes God's existence, but he doesn't even attempt to prove it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Where did God come from? He was just there. Let me have you look at a couple of verses with me because I think this will help you a little bit. You've memorized the verse now, so turn all the way over to the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Toward the end of your New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11. This is known as the Hall of Fame of Faith. As he goes through here, he shows the faith of the people who have served him throughout history. And he defines faith for us in verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. Well, we'd have to dwell on that a while. But when he says, what is faith? It is the assurance, the substance of things hoped for. It is the assurance that something is true, even though I don't have the physical evidence to back it up right now, the evidence of things not seen or the conviction of things not seen. So I have a conviction that something I have not seen is true, even though I can't prove it in a court of law. I have a conviction. I have faith. I have trust. I believe something to be true. We live in a society that wants to prove things. And there's nothing wrong in a sense with that. We want to have proof. Even the Bible talks about two or three witnesses needing to be available in order to convict somebody or prove something of things. So evidence is not a problem. I'm not looking to say you should just live by faith in everything you have. If somebody, you know, wants to borrow $1 million and you have it, you should borrow it and by faith say, okay, I hope you'll pay it back. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there is a place for faith. And when we talk about the existence of God, this is the first thing that you understand. Let's keep reading in that passage. Hebrews chapter 11, he says, by faith, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared or framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible or which do appear. Now understand what he's saying there. I am believing creation by faith. I love Answers in Genesis and Ken Ham. I read a lot of what they put out. But you know, we're never going to come to conclusive proof that there is a creator and that we are created beings until we stand before that creator. Even the writer of Hebrews said, you know, through faith we understand that the worlds were put together or prepared by the Word of God. It's by faith I believe that. If you're looking for evidence in a court of law, it's not going to be there. Go to verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a better sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness or testimony that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, or through faith, he being dead, yet speaks. By faith, Enoch was translated or was taken up that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated or taken him. For before his translation, or being taken up, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now notice verse 6 especially. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That verse is critical when you and I begin reading the scripture. By faith or without faith, it's impossible. It's you cannot do it. You cannot please God. If you are one who says, I will not buy it until I have absolute proof, I have absolute evidence that God exists, that I can look him in the eye, God isn't going to give you that. God does not work that way. He will not be blackmailed by you. It is by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For the one who comes to God must believe. He must have simple faith that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. You're not going to get the rewards from God if you don't diligently seek him. If you say, well, I'm going to sit back, cross my arms, and wait for God to show himself to me, he's not going to be blackmailed by you. You can sit there with your arms crossed and God is not the least bit intimidated by you. Because God said, I'll reward those who believe and by faith diligently seek me. And here's one of the first problems, and that is that sometimes we're sitting around waiting for God to shake us, to show us himself. We're waiting for God to slap us across the face and say, here I am! And God is saying, no. You're going to have to exercise faith and you're going to have to diligently seek him. And until you do that, you may have struggles with this fact that God exists. I love the passage in Exodus chapter 3. Moses has been called by God. And God says, I'm going to take you off the backside of the desert and I'm going to send you to Pharaoh and I want you to tell him to let my people go. Moses at that point is a man lacking confidence. And he comes to God and he gives him several excuses and he says, well, God, I'm not very good at talking. And so God says, I'll give you Aaron as your mouthpiece. And God, I just don't feel qualified for it. Well, one of the things that he said to God is, God, if I go to the Israelites, whom shall I tell them sent me? Who are you? How do I tell people God sent me? And really, the root of it is, how can I prove to them that God really did this, that God exists, that God is the one who came down and said, Moses, go free my people? How am I going to get to the place where I convince people of that? And God's answer was this. You tell them, I am hath sent you. Whew. Hey, I am sent me. What does that mean? Boy, when you start to think about what God said to him, you tell him that I am hath sent me. You tell him the God who has always existed. I just am. It's not a matter of I came into existence. It's the eternality of God. That God has always existed. It's a concept you and I cannot comprehend. That God exists outside the scope of time. He just always has existed. You and I are limited in our mind to time. We're time conscious people. We ask the question, how long is eternity? What does that betray? We want to put a time on it. You can't put a time on eternity. Eternity is eternity. There is no time. And so when God says, I am, he was looking at Moses and saying, you tell him that the God who has always existed sent you. I am hath sent you. When you come to the New Testament and Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, they were furious at Jesus because he was claiming to be the existent one, the eternal one, the I am of the Old Testament. You see, God exists. And the first thing you realize when you read verse 1 of chapter 1 is that the writer assumes it is true, but he does not even attempt to prove that. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And faith is a consistent theme of the Bible. Now, I'm going to come back to this tonight. I'm going to build on that because at the same time I say that it is absolutely true that God says, I'm not going to prove my existence. I'm not setting out to do that. I will tell you this, the preponderance of evidence compels us to believe. While God does not come out and say, okay, let me give you the five proofs of my existence. The fact is, God could show himself right here, right now, and you would believe. He chooses not to do that. He wants us to be creatures of faith. That's his intent. But at the same time I say that, there are plenty of evidences of God's existence. And tonight in the service, I want you to help me a little bit. What are the proofs? If we were to have a trial tonight and to say, all right, does God exist? If you're the atheist, I want you to prove your case. If you're the Christian, I want you to prove your case. There are plenty of proofs. And the conclusion that we'll come to is that the preponderance of evidence compels us to believe. We don't have any choice when we're finished but to come to the conclusion there is a God. Now, here's the first thing. All right, Genesis 1:1. Say it with me again. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All right, number one, God exists. He doesn't explain his existence. He is the eternal one. He has always existed. When you read your Bible, is that the God you're reading about? Or are you reading about a God who came into existence at some point and he's kind of like you, only a little better? No, God has always existed. He is the eternal one. He is the one who does not have a beginning and does not have an end. He is completely separate from us. All right, so in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All right, here's the second foundational truth that we'll need to know. God exists apart from man. Now, that seems to be pretty clear, but I want you to think through the implications of that just a little bit. God exists apart from man. I had it originally, God exists before man. But that really doesn't do it justice. God exists apart from man. Let me ask you two questions. Question number one, if mankind ceased to exist, would it affect God's existence? If mankind ceased to exist, if mankind went out of existence, would God still exist? Absolutely. In other words, God does not need mankind to continue his existence. Let's put it the other way. If God ceased to exist, could mankind continue? No, he couldn't. Let's prove that. You're in Hebrews. Let's go back to Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 90. I'm going to have you turn to a couple of passages today because I want you to see this in the Scripture, not simply what I'm saying to you, but Psalm 90. And this is probably a prayer of Moses. Most of your Bibles will have it listed that way as a heading. Those headings are not inspired, but they're very historical. We're there long ago, and so we're pretty confident in them. Psalm 90, begin reading at verse 1. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Now notice verse 2. This is the one I want you to see. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. You realize what Moses is saying here? before the world ever existed, before He made the mountains, before He made the earth, before He made anything in the world, God existed. And if that world, that earth, those heavens go out of existence, God will still exist. The reality of it is that while we think very highly of ourselves here on this earth, and people have a lot of pride, God's existence is not affected one little bit by you, by me. Now, does God love us? Absolutely. But the fact is, it does not make any difference to God's existence whether or not you and I exist. This earth can go out of existence and God still exists. He does not need us. We are not a contingency for Him that we have to be around to keep God alive. That's the way a lot of people treat God. That if I do something, it's going to affect God so much. The fact is, God exists and He exists apart from man. And if you understand that, that kind of helps you when you read the Bible a little bit further and you realize that God had the love for man to send His Son to die on the cross. He doesn't need to do that. God does not need you. He doesn't have to have us in existence. When He came to Genesis chapter 6, He could have wiped everything out and He would have been fine. He doesn't have to have us for existence. Now, I ask you a second question. I need you to look at another passage of Scripture in order to answer that. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And in chapter 17, Paul is on a missionary journey, and as he's on that missionary journey, he stops in a place called Thessalonica, and then he goes to Berea, and then he's going to come to Athens. And Athens is a place where idolatry is just abounding. There are all kinds of idols there. And he disputes in the synagogues, and he begins to talk about them. And they take him and bring him to the Areopagus, and he begins to speak to the crowd. And as he speaks to the crowd, he's speaking to a group of people who are similar to what I described earlier. They don't know much about God. They really look at God and say, we have all kinds of gods, and we'd be willing to add your God to our gods, but we don't think there's this supreme God. They have no view of God existing in eternity and as the only God. So go to verse 22. Paul stands up at the Areopagus and he begins to speak. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious," or "you are too superstitious," is the idea. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God,' or 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped or served with human hands as though he needs anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things." Notice in that verse what Paul attributes to this God. He gives you life. He gives you breath. He gives you all things. That is, that as you sit there today, while I'm speaking, you're going to take another breath. Who gave you that? God. He gives you your life. And He gives you all things. Everything that you have, God has given it to you. A gracious God. He keeps going in this in verse 26. "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord." Let me see how far I'm supposed to be reading here. Verse 31. "That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel or grope after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Notice verse 28. Here's another one. For in him we live and move and have our existence. That word is translated existence in many modern translations. We have our being. We have our existence. It's in him we live and move and have our existence. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. And when they heard of this, of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They began to sneer at him. But notice what Paul wanted to get across to this group of people who are in their infancy of understanding God. He said, folks, you're missing the fact that that God, if you have life, it's because he gave it to you. If you take the next breath, it's because he gave it to you. If you exist, it's because God gave you the opportunity to exist. I want you to look at one more verse related to this. You're in Acts, turn to Colossians, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And boy, here is a verse that ought to sober all of us. Colossians chapter 1. Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and his eternality and the fact that he is God, he speaks in verse 16 of what Jesus Christ as God does for us. Colossians 1, look at verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, if you have a King James Version, it says, by him all things consist, and we kind of read that and go, okay, by him all things consist. What does it mean when it says, by him all things consist? It means, in him all things hold together. He holds everything together. That's what keeps things from flying apart. The fact that God exists. If God didn't exist, everything would come apart. You know, scientists actually understand that. This force that keeps everything together, even gravity itself, the things that keeps our body held together, that keeps our skin from just falling off, that keeps the world rotating and things not flying off of it. He said, by him all things are held together. You know, I ask you two questions. Question one was this: if we cease to exist, would God continue to exist? Absolutely. If God ceases to exist, what would happen to us? Now, it's a preposterous question because God could never cease to exist. But should God take his hand off of us, we would cease to exist because he says we would just fly apart. You would not have the capacity to take another breath. You would not even stay together as a person. Because by him all things consist. By him all things are held together. And so the fact is that when we look at God, God, number one, exists. He just is. Has been from eternity. Do you read your Bible that way? Do you read your Bible as though God is a human on steroids? I mean, like quadruple steroids, but he is God. Man, he can do some really good stuff. But he's kind of like a human on, you know, the transformer of all transformers. Or do you see God as the eternal one? And not only is God the eternal one, but God exists apart from man. He's not part of this creation. He is the Creator. And if He did not give us life and breath, you would cease to exist. It's of God's mercy that we continue to have a breath every day. And if God chose to change that, then He would change it. And we would no longer exist. We are absolutely and completely dependent upon God. And if you've not gotten that, then you're not going to get out of your Bible reading the things that God intends for you to get. God exists, and God exists apart from man. He doesn't need you. And the fact that He loves you is an astounding thing. Now, I'm going to put three more things up here. And these three we're going to actually come back to. But I want you to put them in because this will bring us to the conclusion for today. Number one, God exists. All right, so here's the first thing, that there's an assumption, but there's no proof of it. Number two, there is the fact that God exists apart from man. God doesn't need us. Number three is this: God acts. God does things. All the way through the Bible, it's a record of what God is doing for man. He begins by telling us, "I created you." And then, "I gave you a garden." And then, "I created a nation." And then, and go on and on and on. God does things. And the Bible is a book about what God is doing. And you come to the New Testament, and what's God doing? God is sending His Son so that we can be redeemed. God acts. He creates. He does all of these things. And when you read the Bible, it's a record of what this God is doing. But the key is, who is God? Is He the super transformer that's just doing some things spectacular? Or is He the eternal Creator that's completely apart from man? Who is your God? If you see Him as who He truly is, then you're going to see that this is a God who's doing some things that are pretty spectacular. Wow. Look at the next thing. You realize that God establishes His authority. Now, we're not going to take the time to go to the verses that prove this today, but as God establishes His authority, He shows that as the Creator, you are accountable to Him. You're going to have to give an answer to God with what you've done with your life and what you're doing with what He has given you in your life. You will stand before God. There is no way out of that. And since you're going to stand before God, you had better be prepared for that. And remember, you're not standing before an exalted man. You're standing before a God who is not human at all. He is God. And He's established His authority. God is not accountable to you. And most people make God accountable to them. God, why did you do that? You're going to read the book of Job next. That's the point of Job. That even Job, the godly man that he was looking at God and saying, "Why did you do that? Why did you let this happen to me?" And God's answer is, "I'm God, I don't have to answer that." Are you accountable to God, or is God accountable to you? When we come to the last thing, I want you to understand this, that God intentionally communicates with His creation. I love this about the Bible. You know, we read a verse to start with. It's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." God is communicating with you. When somebody of great stature communicates with you, you often keep that communication. You often pay a great deal of attention to it. I think I may have told you that on a couple of occasions, George W. Bush, I kind of liked him. There were things, of course, I didn't like about him, but I just sometimes liked his spirit. And we would pray for him in our staff meetings. And on a couple of occasions, at the end of the year, I actually wrote him a letter, and I sent him the card that was his card where we prayed for President Bush, and I sent his card. And twice, I got a letter back signed by President Bush. Now, I'm sure that he sat down in the Oval Office and read that and said, "Oh, you mean Doug out in Berryville?" Yeah, him. Yeah, okay. I'm sure it's a form letter, but I still have those letters. Matter of fact, one of them's hanging on my wall, or it was. I think it's still hanging on my wall. It's framed. Because here's a communication from the President of the United States. You know what this is? This is God. Now, who is God? The Eternal One. The One who exists apart from man. The One who does not need you in the least. The One who created you. And you know what God is doing? He says, I'd like to talk to you. He's communicating with you. God intentionally communicates with His creation. By design, He says, I want to talk to you. I want to give you some information. And when you're reading the Bible, are you reading it as the eternal God who said, there are some things that my creation will need to know, and here it is. Here are the things that I want you to be aware of. This is not just another book. This is a book from God. God intentionally communicates with His creation. And what He's done is He's come to the place where He says, I want you to know the story of the creation and the fall. I want you to know how you can be redeemed. I want you to know how we can once again be reconciled. But I think the biggest thing in that is God is not trying to keep His existence a secret. God wants you to know Him. If God was trying to keep His existence a secret, He wouldn't give us the Bible. The fact is, the Bible is because God wants you to know Him. He wants you to know how to be reconciled with Him. He wants you to know how to live for Him. He wants you to know how to have your best life now. And your best life now is when you actually come to the place of trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, surrendering to Him, and living the life that God wants you to live. That's when you're going to have success. And here is the point that we come to. God wants you to know Him. People view God as a part of creation. Oh, here's another just part of creation. No, no, no. God is far outside that. And He's written this book because He wants you to know Him. As we read through the Bible, my passion is that you would know Him. My passion is that I would know Him. And that we would come to the place where daily we're living better for Him. It's going to hinge on what we started with. And that is that I'm going to have to exercise faith. There's a song in our hymnal that says, my faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary. And it's going to take you saying, I believe that God is who He said. If you want some of those proofs, come back tonight. But the foundation is you're going to have to believe that God is who He said He is. And that Jesus Christ has done what He said He did. Let's bow for prayer, please. Now, with their heads bowed and out of courtesy for those who are here, let me ask you not to look at me and not to look at others for just a moment. Maybe this morning there's someone here who would have to say, you know, I'm not sure that I've ever been reconciled with God. In a moment, Todd and Sherry will be in the back of the auditorium, and if you want to talk to somebody about that, we'd love to help you. Maybe this morning, as a believer, you'd need to say, wow, I've seen God in a very different way, and I need to straighten that out. I need to see God as the eternal One who doesn't need me, and His love for me is amazing. Maybe this morning your faith needs to look up and you need to place your trust in God to live for Him the way He wants you to live. In a moment, we're going to stand. And as always, if you need to talk to somebody, you can make your way to the back of the auditorium. But today I'm going to ask every believer, will you pray and say, Lord, here's what You've taught me today, and here's how I'm going to respond to that. Will you stand with me, please? Now, Father, thank You for revealing Yourself. And Lord, I thank You that You have intentionally exposed us to You. And I pray today that You'll help us in our time that we would yield to what You want to do. Lord, I pray You'll help us to get a true vision of who You are. And Lord, by faith, I pray You'll help us to live for You. With our heads bowed, as we play through a stanza of this song, if you need to talk to somebody, slip out. As a believer, will you pray, say, Lord, here's what You've taught me.